prayer yet. Just remain standing. Father, we bow before you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your abundant mercy and goodness to us, the children of men. As we just pause and reflect and sing these beautiful words, we're blessed, Father. You're so good to us. We just bow our heads and our hearts in thankfulness and praise to you this morning. Father, we pray you bless this time of the service. You would give direction and unction. You would send your Spirit to illuminate your word. And you would bless our hearts together in the presence of the Lord for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And you may be seated. It's truly been a joy for me to be here this morning, and was so blessed with the opening meditation and the children's lesson. It was a real joy and a blessing. We sang that hymn number 120. Thank you for choosing that hymn that blessed my heart. I can't help sing that hymn without thinking of the Titanic. The way I understand it, the band played this hymn as the Titanic was sinking, and just as it was sinking, literally, they were playing this hymn, if I'm not mistaken. Some of you who know history better than I do could clarify that and correct me if I'm wrong, but I just imagine that that night, the flares going off and the tremendous trauma as people were literally looking at eternity in the face. And then the band playing through the night, it ringing out, "Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee." That's an amazing thought, a sobering thought. And I think of that almost every time we sing that hymn. Many of those people that night literally met God in a very real way. And what a beautiful prayer there. What a beautiful heart. What a beautiful desire to be drawn closer to the heart of God as we sang there. Just really appreciated the time of singing we've had together this morning. Okay, we'd like to look at Luke chapter 7, passage of scripture here this morning. I'd like to talk about worship this morning. Some time ago I got a burden for this subject, this subject of worship. And we use this word frequently. I'm going to say this carefully, but almost too flippantly. And my heart this morning is not to correct all that, okay? But just to step back a little bit and remind ourselves maybe of some of the concept, some of the idea that surrounds this whole thought, the whole idea of worship, the worship of God. And, because sometimes when we're just singing praises, which is a good thing, or we're praying, that's also a good thing. But just because we sang and just because we prayed doesn't mean we worshiped. And so that's some of my heart this morning. Actually, we can be singing and it can be a very self-centered thing. It can be a very selfish thing. Actually, even a very fleshly thing. If you're singing so others recognize and acknowledge you in any kind of form of entertainment that way, that's not worship. Even if you're singing Christian hymns and beautiful hymns, just something to remember this morning. We'd like to look at some of the basic elements that I believe constitute biblical worship. We'll try to take them from the Bible. So, the thing is, because we can sit through a Sunday morning service, we can sit through a church service, sing, pray, hear the word, and leave, and never have actually worshiped God through the whole service. That can happen. I think it happens a lot without us even realizing it. I know it happens to me more than I want it to. And so I just want to take a look at this subject this morning, try to talk about, get a simple biblical definition and understanding of what it means and what it looks like to worship God. Okay? If you're there in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36, we'll read down through verse 50. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 down through 50. The Gospel of Luke is the Gospel account. I'm sorry, let's try that again. Luke's account of the Gospel is the only one that records this encounter that happened here with this. There's three main characters in this story, and this account is recorded for us, and Luke is the one of the gospel writers that records it. Okay, let's read verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, this is speaking of Jesus, one of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. So here we have an account that happened in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and we have two different characters that interacted with Jesus on this account. And so we're going to try to draw some instruction and draw some thoughts out of these two characters. But first we want to lay just a little bit of a foundation, so stay with me here. I think we're probably familiar with some of the definition, the literal definition of the word worship, but I'll just give you some here. In the Webster's 1828 dictionary, it says that worship as a verb, it means to adore, to pay divine honors to reverence with supreme respect and veneration. Another, going on down through the definitions, it means to respect, to honor, to treat with civil reverence. And finally, it means to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission as a lover. Now, I just really appreciate that. To honor with extravagant love and supreme submission as a lover. That's the concept. That's the picture of worship. And so here, I'm not saying we shouldn't use the word worship, but I just want to encourage us that when we throw this word out, I just want to try to lift this word up a little this morning again. And the concepts, the biblical concepts behind the word worship, and help us to think about what we're saying and what we're saying and what we're doing when we gather together, or when we open the Word of God, or when we sing praises to the Lord and are together that way. But just because we say, hey, we have a worship service this morning, and we're all getting together, just because we say that, set the time, plan the service, and everyone comes, that doesn't mean we actually worship. It's just something to remind us. I know you know that, but I'm just reminding you this morning. But the thing is, that's a burden to my heart. What happens is, the fact is, if we come together and we don't really meet with God in a sense, through His Spirit and through His Word, where there's something that happens in our heart, there's some devotion, some respect and honor in our hearts. There's awe and reverence in our hearts. And we just have this service and we say, yeah, we worship God this morning. My concern is that our children growing up beside us, they're forming, in their minds, they're forming a mentality, oh, this is worship. This is worship. But really, is that worship? You know, there's many worship services happening this morning just across the nation of America. And I'm not here to criticize, I'm not here to judge any of that. But I just want to encourage us, just because all these worships are happening and worship teams are going to get up front and they're going to put on quite a performance. And just because all that worship teams are performing, all them people are together worshiping in emotion, you know, I sometimes wonder if that was all melted down, how much pure gold of worship would there really be? And now, let's not just look out there. Let's look right in here among us. In your Sunday, on a Sunday morning service, and you gather together, and you go through the whole service. I just wonder sometimes, in our congregation, if we would just melt that all down to the pure gold of worship, how much really would there be? God deserves our worship. He deserves our worship because He is worthy. You know, we stand together and we sing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. But the fact is, we're not very amazed. We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. But are we amazed? Is there wonder in our hearts as we sing about the amazing grace of the Almighty God? And that's the title for the message this morning. Is there wonder in our worship? Is there wonder in our worship? Now, wonder is too weak of a word. I understand that. But is there awe? Is there reverence? Is there honor? Is there supreme love and supreme submission in our lives as we worship God? That's the question. Is there wonder in our worship? And this little title has helped me. It's helped me when I get down on my knees personally and have time with God in prayer, or when I come to a service. Sometimes I'm sitting there singing and all of a sudden I remember, is there wonder in my worship? So I give you that little title. I hope it kind of helps this thought, to some of these thoughts to hook into your mind and to stay there and to stick. Is there wonder in our worship? Is there wonder in my worship? So let's look at this account. The first character we want to note is the Pharisee. We tend to be pretty hard on these fellas. I guess Jesus was too, wasn't he? So we justify ourselves. We have good company. But we tend to be pretty hard on them. But let's look at the Pharisee first. Keep your finger here. We'll be back here in Luke. That's the 7. That's where our message is taken from. But just turn to Romans chapter 9. I want to look at a verse here in Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. Here we have some definition given to who were the Israelites. And some in the Roman, and Paul here is reminding us what were some of the privileges of the nation of Israel. Look in verse 4. He talks about Israelites. He says, now, he gives some definition to who they are by reminding us of their privileges and their blessings. And I just want, as we read through these, I want you to think about how these blessings and these privileges passed from the nation of Israel to the nation that is to bring forth the fruits thereof. Remember that in Matthew 21 the other night, Matthew 21, maybe verse 42 or 43, and it says, Jesus told the religious leaders that, hey, the kingdom of heaven is being taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, because God wants fruits. And worship is one of those fruits. But notice here in Romans 9, look at these privileges. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. That's amazing. You know, God told He said this regarding the nation of Israel. He says, out of Egypt have I called my son. It's back in Exodus. And there's other passages, but whoa, to them pertained the adoption. They were adopted. Secondly, in the glory, to this nation of Israel pertained the glory. God's glory came down upon their tabernacle and upon his people in the nation of Israel like no other nation. To them pertained the glory. That's the second one. The third one, the covenants. The covenants. God made a covenant with this nation like he made with no other nations. What a privilege. In the giving of the law. We tend to have a negative view of the law, but the law was tremendous insight. It was tremendous blessing for this nation. The other nations around them didn't have the law of God. They didn't have the counsels of God. And so they wandered around in ignorance. But to this nation, he revealed himself and his laws. And the fourth one, I believe it is, if I mixed up here, the next one is the service of God. And in that word service, it means adoration. It means worship. It means divine service. But it has the picture of, it's maybe not as strong as some of the other words, worship in the Bible, but it means ministration. And it has a concept of divine service. So to this nation was committed the worship of God. Was that a privilege? Amen. What do the other nations worship? Idols, dead gods. But to this nation was committed the tremendous privilege to have the service of God, the living God. That's a privilege. Tremendous privilege. This is fascinating because we were created to worship, and almost of the 8 billion people in the world, they probably all worship something. But to be called to worship the true and living God, what a privilege. And it goes on in the promises, it says, tremendous promises. Whose are the fathers? Look at the heritage they had here. And it says in one of the Psalms, thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Have you ever stopped and thought that you and I have received the heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's amazing. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've received that heritage. That's a privilege. It was a privilege to be born a Jew. It's a privilege to be born again as into that lineage, into that heritage through Jesus Christ. And then it says, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. And that's the culmination of all the others, culminated and realized in the coming of Jesus Christ. But here, back to this little phrase, it says, to whom pertaineth the service of God? And I just want to go back. I hope you're not weary of me. But I just want to go back at least one more time. I don't know that we will tonight, but let's go back one more time to Mount Sinai, okay? You say, well, bro, that's all you know is Mount Sinai. Well, I just want to use that as a foundation. That's where the worship of God was really introduced to the nation of Israel. It was really introduced there at Sinai. You know, the Bible takes one chapter, maybe two, if you want to, maybe two chapters, and tells us that God created a universe. And now for all these centuries, all these millenniums, all these years, people are still trying to figure out what God did when he created the universe. He just gives us one chapter. But when it came to introduce worship, the worship of God to the nation of Israel, he started, it's chapters and chapters and chapters. I mean, it's seven chapters alone on the tabernacle. Does God care how his people worship him? Amen. He gives tremendous detail through Exodus there it starts, and then through Leviticus and into Numbers maybe a little bit. But he gives tremendous, tremendous direction, tremendous order, tremendous revelation. Says, this is how you are to worship me. And so in that concept, and if you're wondering about this picture, that goes with the message last night, so you have to get the tape. But I just briefly, an outline of the tabernacle. You have it. And I'm sure I'm not doing that right, totally. But he gives tremendous, tremendous order of how this nation was to do the service of God, the divine service, which is included in the picture of worship. And so seven chapters, how to build the tabernacle, chapters and chapters, how to worship him. I think we can take from that he has a preference. He cares how his people worship him. Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire, and the fire came out from the altar and consumed them. Now we're going back. We shared all that to share this. The Pharisee that day represents this in a sense. I'm not saying he was an accurate representative of all the nation of Israel, but there is a sense in which he represents this here. And that he was called, the nation of Israel was called to that service, that worship of God. So we're still talking about the Pharisee. Now, let's not be too hard on this Pharisee in the sense that he actually did invite Jesus into his house. He was taking a risk by doing that. But he did invite Jesus into his house. But the problem is, we see very little worship from the heart of that Pharisee that day. There's very little worship there. And he was representing this whole thing. And God says, I'm taking the kingdom of heaven from you and giving it to a nation that brings forth the fruits thereof. One of them fruits is worship. You know, we can get it all figured out and down pat. And we can be thankful that we're not like other men are. And we can carry out our outward forms of worship without worshiping God. And I'm not opposed to outward forms, but I'm just saying we can do that and go through the whole form and through the whole mode, and we can carry that all out and never worship God. This morning, I wonder, when is the last time our hearts were filled with wonder and adoration in the presence of God? When is the last time my heart was filled with adoration and wonder in the presence of God? And there's tears coming down my face, and I'm loving God. And I just can't help but think, you know, the danger we have as this tabernacle was set up and the glory of God rested upon this tabernacle. It was amazing. The glory of God was there in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And I can just imagine being a little boy in one of those tents and having a fear, waking up in the middle of the night with fear, apprehension, and going to the tent door and looking out towards the center and seeing that big tabernacle there and seeing that pillar of fire down and just standing there looking as a little boy. And that was the presence of God. That was the glory of God. But you know, if you would grow up in that, and you would grow up in there day after day and year after year, you would have the danger of getting used to the presence of God. And I'm afraid sometimes, brothers and sisters, we come to church and we have a blessing from the Lord, but we just get used to the presence of God. It's not so precious. It's not so valuable. That's the Pharisee. Now let's consider a few thoughts about this woman. You know, the amazing thing about this woman is we don't know much about her. We don't know much about this woman that came that day. We don't even know if she was a Jew or not. And if I'm missing something there, feel free to correct me. But we don't even know if she was a Jewish woman. We know one thing about her. What does it say? She was a sinner. We know something else about her too. She came there for one purpose that day, and that was to worship God. That's why she came. She didn't come there to impress Simon. She didn't come there to impress anyone else. She came there with one purpose, to worship God. So as we look at her life, I want to try to draw three main elements that constitute biblical worship from this story. There's probably more. I'm sure there's many more, actually. Three main elements that constitute biblical worship from this woman's life, or from her encounter that day, I should say. The first thing we notice, it says that she stood at his feet behind him weeping and washed them with tears. So she didn't come up to his face. She didn't look him in the face, I don't believe. She came to his feet, and she was so broken and so weeping in the presence of God that she washed his feet with tears. And so the first element we want to consider is just a deep sense of unworthiness. A deep sense of unworthiness in the presence of God. Oh, God's mercy is so precious. It's so powerful. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, oh, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness in thy hand, the mercy of God. But this deep sense of unworthiness there characterized this situation. There was deep brokenness and contrition in the heart of this woman. And too many times, brothers and sisters, we rush into God's presence and make our prayers without putting any reflection upon my unworthiness to be in his holiness. We just rush in there. And I'm not saying we can cry out to the Lord anywhere we are. I don't want to take that away. But you know, in this concept of worship, you came in here, and the first thing you met was an altar. Is that right, Brother Matt? The first thing you met was an altar. You had to do something about sin, sinfulness in your life. And you only got to here, by the way. The priests went here and the high priest there once a year. You didn't even get close to that. And we say, we praise God, the veil is open and we have access to the throne of grace. But brothers and sisters, we just rush in there too many times without any sense of awe and reverence to God. He is the Almighty God. And I'm not discouraging us from coming. Let us come. But let's just have this picture in our heart as we come. Let's come all the way to the throne of grace. Let us come boldly, it says in Hebrews 4. But let us come in brokenness. Let us come with a sense of our unworthiness to be there. You know, my view of my Father is many times too small. And my view of myself is too big. In the presence of God. And I just remember this story back in 2005, I guess it was, when we were in Ghana, West Africa. We were at the markets there in Tamale, and my team was there for 6 weeks, and we broke up in groups that day, I think two groups, to go do some shopping, just to visit the market. It's a huge, a big market there in Tamale, and the group I was with, it was five or six of us together, and we were kind of meandering through this market and looking at the different, there's plenty of things to see and smell. Those of you who've been in those countries know that. And we're talking about it, and one of the young ladies with us said she wanted to find a booth where they sell head coverings, because they actually sold them there on the street. And she wanted to find this booth. It's a big market. And so we're walking along there, and all of a sudden, she saw an older lady sitting there in her booth. Now, she didn't sell head coverings, but she was sitting there. And this young lady, bless her heart, she in her mind, she didn't do anything wrong at all. She was, bless her heart, I'm not saying this to criticize her one bit. It just left a deep impression in my own life. She saw this lady sitting there, and she went right up to her and said, "Hey," she said, "where are the head coverings?" And if you lived in some of them cultures, I don't know it as well as others, but Americans can be very disrespectful without even meaning to be. And in that culture, you don't just address an older person like that. You come carefully, I think, and slowly, and you have some words of greetings that exchange, and then you eventually get to your question. Well, she said, "Hey, where are the head coverings?" And she didn't hit her, but man, she let her have it. This old woman was offended. "You don't talk to me like that." And she really, really scolded her. She never did tell us where they were. So I think of that sometimes. You know, in Isaiah 6, those seraphims that were created by the Almighty, I believe, to worship him, they're in his presence with six wings, and with two wings they cover their feet, and with two wings they cover their face, and with two wings they fly in the presence of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." That's how they behave in the presence of God. And this woman washed his feet with her tears. This woman came with tremendous sense of unworthiness and brokenness into the presence of Jesus that day, and she washed his feet with her tears. I think also, you know, some people have this mentality, hey, when I meet God, when I see Jesus, I'll just go up to him and say, hey, buddy, you will not. The Apostle John, who walked with Jesus Christ for all those years, had such a dear and sweet relationship that he laid his head on Jesus' breast that night before the crucifixion. It says in the Isle of Patmos, when he saw the glorified Jesus, he says that, I saw him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That was John the Apostle. What will you and I do? We just too easily lose our sensitivity to sin. We lose our awareness of the sinfulness of sin in the presence of a holy God. So this story tells us something. Jesus used this account, this encounter, this woman coming to try to teach Simon something. And this is what he was trying to teach. He said, he that is forgiven much loves much. Have you been forgiven much? It will help your worship if we realize it. It'll help our worship if we understand just a little bit, if we get a fuller apprehension of how much we've really been forgiven. It'll help our love too. That's what this passage teaches. He that is forgiven much will love much. And this woman had that deep sense of unworthiness, of brokenness and contrition in the presence of God. She came to worship with that sense of unworthiness that day. You know, she never said a word. It's not recorded in the account she ever said one word. But my, did she speak that day, didn't she? She gave a tremendous message, but she never said a word. And so we can worship with words, brothers and sisters, but it takes more than words. Here's a poem by Isaac Watts that really blessed my life. Eternal power, whose high abode becomes the grandeur of a God, infinite lengths beyond the bounds, where stars revolve their little rounds. I like that. Those big stars and those galaxies, those are just little rounds to Jehovah. Just little circles up there. Thee, while the first archangel sings, he hides his face behind his wings. In ranks of shining thrones around, fall worshiping and spread the ground in the presence of God. Lord, what shall earth and ashes do? We would adore our Maker too. From sin and dust to thee we cry, the great, the holy, and the high. Earth from afar hath heard thy fame, and worms have learned to lisp thy name. But oh, the glories of thy mind leave all our soaring thoughts behind. Our thoughts are so shallow. God is in heaven and men below. Be short our tunes, our words be few. A solemn reverence checks our songs, and praise sits silent on our tongues. I'm not saying we shouldn't have words, but I think we're too careless sometimes with our words. Leonard Ravenhill said that to worship God means to be preoccupied with God. An elevated view of God that produces an awareness of our unworthiness. She was forgiven much, brothers and sisters, and so have we been. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you have been forgiven much. We should worship that way, in the sense and the spirit of unworthiness. The second element we want to consider that we see in this account, it says, and she kissed his feet. She washed them with the tears of her head. She washed them with the tears in her face, and she wiped them with the hairs of her head. She did that. She washed them, and then she kissed them. It's almost a little bit explicit. She kissed his feet. This woman, there's no question that she loved much. And that's the second element we want to consider in this picture, this illustration this morning of biblical worship. The first element is a sense of unworthiness and a sense of God's holiness. The second one is love. She loved much. There's tremendous devotion and worship in this picture. I want you to notice verse 45. After he's kind of telling Simon, he's kind of opening this story up and learning it and having a teachable moment here with Simon. And he's teaching him what happened here and something that Simon could hopefully learn from. Verse 45, he says to Simon, "You gave me no kiss." And that word in the Greek is philio. It just means a common kiss. But he said, "Simon, you gave me no kiss, philio. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet." And that word for kiss is kataphileo. It means to earnestly kiss. It means to earnestly, her heart was engaged. This was no show. She was moved to her very being in the presence of God. Not only did she just kiss him, she earnestly kissed his feet. It's a kiss of genuine devotion. It means to kiss earnestly and fervently. I picture here a kiss filled with adoration, wonder, and love to God himself. Much love. Now I want to give you just a picture because I like to connect things in the Bible. And I don't always know, maybe it don't fit in the message here, but let's hold it right there. This woman, Simon didn't even give him a common kiss. This woman kissed him earnestly. And I'll turn to Matthew 26, and I'll show you the same two words, kiss, in the English, and the same two Greek words in the same verse. I'm sorry, two verses. Matthew 26 here was at the arrest of Jesus in the garden there as they came to take him, verse 47. "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." Verse 48, "Now he," that would be Judas, "that betrayed him, gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I kiss, philio, that same is he, hold him fast." That's what the sign was supposed to be. Verse 49, "And forthwith he," Judas, "came to Jesus and said, hail, master, and he kissed him," kataphileo. He embraced Jesus and kissed him. It was a kiss of betrayal. It almost like that extra earnestness, that extra embracing, that extra fervency was almost like, I don't know if that must have been a shaft into the very heart of Jesus. As he betrayed him, look at how he kissed him. False love is represented there. An act of betrayal. Okay, let's leave that there. I don't want that thought to distract. You can study it out more if you want. Think about it, meditate about it. But is our kiss, is our devotion to him, is it genuine? It was for this woman. I believe it was genuine love. Leonard Ravenhill says again, quoting him, prayer is to be preoccupied with our needs. Prayer is to be preoccupied with our needs. Praise is to be preoccupied with my blessings. Praise, to be preoccupied with my blessings. Worship is to be preoccupied with God himself. He is the center of that. I just want to remind us, we know this, but our words do not impress God if our hearts are not in love and wonder and adoration to him. What shall we yield him in costly devotion? Odors of Edom and offerings divine, gems of the mountain and pearls of the ocean, myrrh from the forest or gold from the mine? What can we bring? Vainly we offer each ample oblation, vainly with gifts would his favor secure. Richer by far is the heart's adoration. And dearer to God are the prayers of the poor. And very likely this morning, brothers and sisters, some ignorant, unlearned individual in some other country who can't read or write actually worshiped God with more intensity and love than you and I did this morning. I'll just mention a few of these. Tozer, in a book on worship, says that some of the ingredients that make up worship are admiration. We can admire without worshiping, but we cannot worship without admiring. Honor and reverence, that was in our definition. In this is fear and awe. There's a holy sense of awe and reverence in the presence of God. The fear of the Lord upon our hearts. We see that even in the seraphims. As they're in His presence, there's awe and there's reverence as they worship God. In those scenes in Revelations and other accounts where we have a little glimpse into the glories of God's presence, into heaven itself, whatever you want to say there, but into His very presence, those little glimpses we have, you see tremendous worship there. You see tremendous devotion there. Fascination. We can only worship that which fascinates us. And I just want to challenge us here a little bit. What fascinates us? What fascinates me? Am I fascinated by the glitter and things of this world? Am I fascinated by technology? What fascinates me? That's what I'm worshiping. Is there wonder in our worship? And obviously love is the other one under this whole heading of love. Admiration, honor, reverence, fascination, and love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That was the call to the nation of Israel from the very beginning. It's still the call today. To love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This woman truly loved much. She loved much. And she exemplified it. She showed us that day by fervently kissing His feet. Just never looking in His face. I don't know if she ever once looked in His face. Just kissed the feet of Jesus fervently. She loved much. You know, in Revelations 2 there, we have the letter to the church there, and the admonition is given to that church. They were very busy. It's the church of Ephesus. They were very busy, and the Lord never says that's bad. It's good to be busy. It's good to be active. But He had this one problem with them. You've lost your first love. You've lost your first love, Ephesus. And He calls them to repentance there. He calls them back to Himself. He wants love in our worship. That's the second one. The first one is unworthiness awareness of our unworthiness, a sense of His holiness. And the second one is love. The second element we see in this account is deep love, earnest, fervent love from the heart of this woman. And the third one we want to note, it says she anointed His feet with ointment. This woman came that day. Yes, she came with her tears. And she came with her kisses. But she also brought an offering. She brought something else with her. She brought something, I believe, that really symbolized her all. We don't know what she paid for that. We don't know how much she spent for that ointment, but she probably spent quite a bit. She came with an offering to Jesus that day. And I believe it symbolizes her all. It's a picture of consecration. It's a picture of offering something to God. That's how we worship Him. Again, I just draw your attention down to verse 46. And it points this out to us. Jesus still speaking to Simon. He said, "My head with oil thou didst not anoint." And that oil is just a common oil. He says, "You didn't even anoint my head with the most common oil. You didn't even give any olive oil or common oil to anoint my head, Simon." But, he says, "This woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." And that's a different Greek word. She anointed His feet with ointment. It's probably of foreign origin. It's a perfumed oil. It was a costly ointment. She didn't bring olive oil. She didn't bring a common thing. She brought something that was valuable, something that was precious to her. And she anointed Him there that day with that oil. And so I just want to encourage that true biblical worship, it's that sense of unworthiness in the presence of God's holiness. It's that sense of love and devotion, but it's also an offering. True biblical worship includes an offering. What did these people bring? All those offerings are mentioned, the peace offerings, the just offering after offering after offering. And what did you bring to God this morning when you came here? What did I bring? Did we bring anything for God? Or did we come along a little bit grumpy because my wife burned the bacon this morning? She didn't, by the way. But do we come a little irritated and grumpy because something happened on the way and we kind of come in here? Oh, of course we smile. Hi, brother. Bless you. What's happening in here? Did we bring anything? I just want you to, I'd like for you to have that picture in your minds as you gather on a Sunday morning or you gather together as a congregation. Just stop for a moment and think, what am I taking this morning? What am I taking to the service to offer God? And I'll just share this story. I don't want to be critical. This was actually before I was married. It was over 15 years ago. I think I can share this story. I won't share any names, but I was in a Sunday morning service, and it got turned into a pretty emotional event. And I think we need to be careful with that. And yet, I don't think we can really worship God without some emotion. Now, I don't think that means that can be in the flesh very quickly, but I was in this Sunday morning service, and they had several beautiful hymns that were just beautiful praises to God, and it was a blessing, and the congregation was kind of involved in this, and they were just into it, and they were worshiping God, and there were some responses to that, and I'm not criticizing that part of it, but that was happening, and they had these songs that were kind of stirring songs and hymns, and they were into it, and I was sitting more in the back, and I observed this, and I wasn't even looking for it. It just happened in front of me, and all of a sudden, I believe the next hymn was I can't remember it. That's probably better. All right. If it comes, I'll remind you. But it was a hymn of consecration. Beautiful hymn of consecration. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. It says, and holy, contrite heart. Some beautiful words there of, this is what I want to offer to God, this holy, broken, contrite heart. But when that hymn started, it was just like it killed it. It's like it stopped. And I'm like, wait a minute. So you want to sing these hymns of praise, but one element of worship is consecration. Are we willing? Those beautiful hymns of consecration, can we sing them just as wholeheartedly engaged as hymns of praise that kind of stir our emotions? And I just saw it happen right in front of me. And I'm just saying here this morning that I believe biblical worship includes an offering. It includes a consecration. You have Abraham and Isaac there. And in the KJV, the first time the word worship is used in the KJV is in Genesis 22, where Abraham and Isaac are there. And Abraham tells his servants and says, hey, you all stay here. Isaac, my son, and I, we're going over to that mountain to worship. What was he planning to take? What did he take for an offering? That's not the first place it's used in the Hebrew. It's used two times before that. But I'm just saying, here you have an interesting concept of worship. Abraham said, Isaac and I were going to worship. And God had told him to offer his son. And Isaac was so learned in the act of worship, as they're walking along, he says, Father, here's the wood and the fire, but where's the offering? You can't worship God without an offering. He was the offering. Oh God, what offering shall I give to thee? I'm sorry. Oh God, what offering shall I give to thee, the Lord of earth and skies? My spirit, soul, and flesh receive a holy, living sacrifice. Small as it is, 'tis all my store. More shouldst thou have if I had more. That's worship. That kind of devotion to God, that kind of consecration to God, that's worship. It reminds me of the story that Alan Redpath gives. He was away preaching for a time, and he had two little girls. And he came home from the engagements that he had, and their house had several steps up into the house. And as he was walking towards the front door, the door opens up, and I think it was his oldest girl, or I don't know which one of the two, but one of the girls comes running out and grabs a hold of his leg and just hangs on to his leg, and he says, "I've got all of there is of Daddy. I've got all of Daddy," she was saying. "I got all of Daddy." And so the next girl, she came out kind of hesitatingly, and she stood there on the porch and looked down and saw the picture. And it kind of looked like she had been outdone. And she stood there, and her sister's hanging on to Daddy's leg and just saying, "I've got all of Daddy." And then all of a sudden, this girl jumps off the steps and runs and jumps into his arms. And he's giving her a big hug. And she looks down at her sister and she says, "Yes, but Daddy has all of there is of me. Daddy has all of there is of me." Does God have all of there is of us? Worship. We could share some. I have a few phrases here from Jim Elliot's journal that have deeply challenged me. He's the one that said, that made the statement, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You've heard that. But in his own journal entries, 6, 7, 8 years before he was actually killed there by the Alca Indians in Ecuador, he wrote this. He says, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." That's quite a prayer. 8 years later, he was killed trying to reach the Alcas. Again, "Father, take my life, yea, my blood, if thou wilt, and consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before thine altar." That's pretty serious. That's a challenge to my heart. "Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. But flame is often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God." Consecration. This is an element in worship. Biblical worship includes consecration, an offering to God. I want to say just a few words here about emotionalism. And just because people get emotional and all into it doesn't mean they worship God. I said that before, but I just want to express some caution here. You know, emotion can be very selfish, self-centered, very fleshly. But at the same time, I want to say, I don't know if we can genuinely worship God without it having affect our emotions. And so if it doesn't affect our emotions deep inside, I wonder if we've really worshiped God. The second thing I want to say here is that true worship takes place in the presence of God. It's not something we drum up by getting worked up ourselves and raising our voice and shouting or whatever. That true worship takes place in the presence of God. You see that every place in the Bible. You see it there where God comes, where God is, and where God moves. And the presence of God is there in a real way. The other thing I want to say is we cannot worship God in wonder on Sundays if we're not walking with Him and worshiping Him the other 6 days of the week. It's not a one-time a week experience. It's not just to be this thing I do once a week. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of life, brothers and sisters. To take that time and to draw aside and to look, to bow in the presence of God, to open His Word and look into the face of God, and to stay there until you know you've really reached God. We need those times in our lives. But this woman, she teaches us some interesting things today as we look at this passage. She teaches some of the elements that define true biblical worship, I believe. I'll just go through them here again. Number one, a deep sensitivity of our unworthiness and of God's holiness. An awareness of our neediness before God and brokenness. She was forgiven much, and she was aware of that. She was sensing that. She was sensing her need of that. Forgiven much. And the second one is our love for God. Wonder, adoration and devotion, reverence and in His presence, love for God. A genuine heart of love that loves God. She loved much. You know, it says in Psalm 63:1, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and a thirsty land where no water is. And I would just say this, look for those in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of men and women with intense longings after God. They're there. There's some beautiful, beautiful accounts. And we see that there in Psalm 63. But there was a love there for God. There was a surrender to Him, a desire to love Him and serve Him. When we think of that love for God, I just think of this verse in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And I like this verse, brothers and sisters. If we could just meditate on it and think about it, especially in the context of our families. And God, speaking through Moses there, tells the nation of Israel, He's talking to them about when they get into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And He says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart." He'll circumcise your heart. He'll circumcise that heart from any other affection, any other love, but His love. Oh, may God circumcise our hearts. So when we love Him with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. But this is what He said, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart in the heart of thy seed." He'll circumcise your heart in the heart of your children. Why? To love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. I like that. May God do it. Circumcise our hearts. So the first was awareness of our unworthiness. The second one is love for God. She loved much. And the third is she brought an offering. She brought an offering typified in our consecration to God. Is there wonder in our worship? Is there wonder in our worship? I hope this little story will help you today to remember these two people and think of how we're coming to worship God when we worship Him, when we bow in His presence and we call upon His name. When I think of just this whole aspect of consecration, I think I'll close here with a poem by C.T. Studd. Many of you, you've all heard that little phrase, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." You all heard that, right? See it on the walls? Did you realize that's just a little fraction of the whole poem? Can I read it to you? Maybe you have it. Can I read you the poem? "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or for His will. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep in sorrow and joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn. And from the world, now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. That's all each of us have here today, only one life. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. You think there's anyone in heaven today that regrets giving their life to God? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life was burned out for thee. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. May God help us, brothers and sisters, to offer that one life to Him as a living sacrifice and to worship Him with wonder as we walk with Him. May God bless each of you today. Thank you for your attentiveness.